Well, good morning, church. It is so good to be here to worship with you in person and also online. My name is Tim Park. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm looking forward to opening God's Word with you this morning. I'm also looking forward to sharing in communion. This is the first Sunday of the month of March, and we share in communion every first Sunday of the month. And communion is for those who have put their faith in Jesus. And so if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we encourage you to join us for communion. If you're worshiping with us at home, this is a time to go ahead and gather your communion elements. Now, it's possible that some here, some watching online, have not yet given your lives to Jesus. I want to make sure that before we participate in communion, that everyone has the opportunity to make this the day of your new birth. And so I'll share more about that before communion. But I want to begin this morning by asking you a question, but I don't want you to raise your hand, all right? It's going to be too convicting. So don't raise your hand. The question is this: who here, who watching online, has ever gotten pulled over for speeding or some other moving violation? Don't raise your hand. I told you not to raise your hand, John. And your wife, Yin. I called you out online. I imagine most of us, either here in person or watching online, I imagine the vast majority of us have gotten pulled over. And you know that feeling, right? I know that feeling firsthand. You hear the siren, your heart rate goes up. You look at your rearview mirror, and your anxiety level goes up because you see those sirens. You pull over and you wait for the officer to approach. And what do you do? Well, what I do is I usually pray. Lord, please give me the words so I can get out of this ticket. And so I'm usually praying with my hands on the wheel. The officer approaches the car, and usually the officer will ask, "Sir, may I see your driver's license and your registration?" And then the next question is usually something along the lines of this: do you know why I pulled you over? Or do you know how fast you were driving? Now, when it comes to that question, do you know how fast you're driving? We tend to round down, don't we? We love to round down in questions like that. There are certain times in life where it's nice to round up and other times where it's nice to round down, right? Oh, how tall are you? We usually like to round up, don't we? Especially guys, we like to round up to the nearest inch. How much do you weigh? Well, normally we like to kind of round down a bit. How fast were you driving? Oh, officer, about 70-ish. When in fact your needle read 79, pushing 90, right? Human tendency is that we like to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. Who doesn't like to give himself or herself the benefit of the doubt? To do whatever it takes to get the advantage that we think that we deserve. Human tendency likes to work the system. And human tendency often tries to find loopholes in the system. Sometimes we want to fall within the letter of the law, but other times we want to stretch that law as far as we can stretch it because we think that we're justified in it. Well, in today's passage, Jesus comes across a man who knew the law inside and out. And he did everything he could to follow the letter of the law. And he did so in attempts to please God. You see, this man thought, as long as I could obey the law, I will find favor with God. But Jesus knew this man's heart. He looked at this man's heart, and he saw deep into the heart, and he realized that there was something missing. The most important thing was missing in this man's life. And so Jesus put this man on the right path. Today, we're beginning a brand new series called Captivated, The Journey to Jesus. This five-week series will take us to Easter. And today, we begin with a message entitled Nicodemus, and the new birth. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles, whether you're here in person or online, to John chapter 3. And today we're going to be in chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. So you can keep your place there. We'll camp out there in John chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. And I'll begin by reading verses 1, 2, and 3. John writes this. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now we're told in this passage that Nicodemus went to see Jesus at nighttime. That's very important. Many commentators, they think that he went at night because Nicodemus was too embarrassed to go see Jesus by day for fear that his fellow Pharisees would question Nicodemus. "Hey, Nicodemus, why are you going to see Jesus? Do you actually believe in him?" And so he was too embarrassed. So he went to Jesus at nighttime. Now, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. He was also a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was this very exclusive council, 70 men. That's it. And the Sanhedrin was made up primarily of Pharisees. Now, it's important for us to know who the Pharisees were. We hear that word quite often throughout the course of any given message. The Pharisees, made up of 6,000 men at most at any given time, only 6,000 men, and they governed the affairs of the nation of Israel. 6,000 of all the population. That's like trying to get into the hardest college, next to impossible. So these Pharisees were part of this very exclusive group. And every Pharisee made a solemn vow that for his entire life, he would do everything possible to obey the Ten Commandments. He was dedicated to applying the Ten Commandments to his life. Now, as you might know, the Ten Commandments, they talk about worshiping the one true God, not having any idols, honoring your father and mother, not committing adultery, not lying, and so on. Now, if you think about the Ten Commandments, these are general commandments. They're given to us in general terms. So the Pharisees, they thought it was necessary to define those terms because after all, they devoted their entire lives every single day to following the Ten Commandments. So they thought it was necessary to define every term so they could apply the Ten Commandments to every part of their lives. So what did they do? Well, that's where a group known as the scribes took center stage. The scribes, part of the Pharisees, were these special members who devoted their lives to studying the Ten Commandments so that they can give all the stipulations and the requirements to the rest of the Pharisees so that they could apply the Ten Commandments to their everyday lives. And the scribes, they took their job very seriously to the point where they compiled a very, very thick book called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was made up of sections devoted to applying the Ten Commandments to life. In the Mishnah, there was a section that was devoted solely to obeying the Sabbath. And that section was 24 chapters, not pages, 24 chapters solely devoted to obeying the Sabbath. In addition to the Mishnah, there was another book called the Talmud. And the Talmud was basically a commentary on the Mishnah. And there were 156 pages in the Talmud devoted to obeying the Sabbath. Let me give you an example. The scribes determined that a farmer, throughout the course of his work week, could tether his animals by rope. That was work. But come Sabbath, he was not permitted to tie a rope. He could not tie a knot because that would be doing work on the Sabbath. Likewise, a sailor throughout the week, if he tied a knot on his boat, he could not tie a knot on the Sabbath. But there were certain exceptions. If you were talented enough to tie a knot with one hand, you could tie a knot on the Sabbath. Try that. Beyond that, women could tie a knot on their girdle or tie a knot on their scarf. So, the Pharisees, they tried to find loopholes. They tried to stay within the letter of the law and still do stuff on the Sabbath. If a man wanted to draw water from a deep well on the Sabbath, he couldn't tie a rope to a bucket and lower the bucket. That would be doing work. But they started to get around that. So they would say, oh, I got an idea. I'm going to ask this lady to tie this rope to her girdle. And then her girdle to the bucket. And then lower the bucket and I can have some water. This was the life of the Pharisees, doing everything they could to get around the law. Here's another example. Mortar could not be made on the Sabbath because that would be doing work, which meant that you were not permitted to spit on the ground on the Sabbath because spit plus dirt equals mortar. So you could not spit on the Sabbath. But there was an exception. If your spit hit a rock and landed on the rock, and that rock was clean of dirt, it was okay. So as long as you were an accurate spitter, it was okay. Now think about that. This was the life of the Pharisees. They wanted to do everything by the book, and they seriously thought that they were honoring God by following the letter of the law. One more example. The scribes, they limited the distance that you could travel from your home on the Sabbath. And that distance was 1,000 yards. 1,000 yards is approximately just over half a mile. So you could not travel more than a half a mile from your home on the Sabbath because that would be doing work. So to get around this, some people, during the course of the week, they would plant crops around their town, to the edges of the town. Because once you planted crops, that kind of became your property. And so people would stretch their property line. Their front yard became very big, and their backyard became very big. And so come Sabbath, they could then travel 1,000 yards from the outermost part of their, quote, property line. This, my friends, was a life of the Pharisees. I hope you understand. When we talk about Pharisees, they painstakingly tried to observe the law in efforts to please God. They genuinely thought that by staying within the letter of the law, they were earning God's favor. That was the kind of man Nicodemus was. He did everything by the book, which made it all the more remarkable that he actually went to see Jesus. You have to understand, the Pharisees, they viewed themselves as superior to all other men. No one obeyed the law like the Pharisees did. For Nicodemus to have approached Jesus in the way that he did was nothing short of amazing. You might say that Nicodemus was captivated by Jesus. And the amount of respect that Nicodemus had for Jesus, it was so telling. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." Think about that. He could have said, "I know." But he included the other Pharisees. He says, "You know what, Jesus? I've been talking with my fellow Pharisees, and we know that there's no way that you could do what you are doing if you were not sent by God." In their hearts, the Pharisees knew that Jesus was from God. In their hearts, they knew that. Nicodemus was so impressed by the teachings of Jesus because, you know what? Nicodemus considered himself a good teacher. And usually, good teachers are impressed by other good teachers. They like other good teachers. If you are the scholarly type and you come across a lecture from another scholarly type, you're like, "Wow, that is impressive." And so Nicodemus held Jesus in high regard because not only did Jesus teach well, he did something that Nicodemus didn't do. Jesus performed miracles to back up his teaching. So Nicodemus held Jesus way up here. But you see, for Nicodemus and the other Pharisees, their lives were ruled by trying to follow the law. That was their entire life. As far as he was concerned, as long as he obeyed the rules, he could please God. Now, I hope you recognize this, church. I hope you recognize that this is the same widespread view of religion today. As long as we follow the rules and do our best and to live morally upright lives, we can please God. That's the popular view of religion today. There are even some today who think that all we have to do is to hang the Ten Commandments on the wall and do everything we can to follow those rules. And by doing that, we will please God. And my friends, as well-intentioned as that might be, that is missing the point. That is completely missing the point. Nicodemus missed the point. And Jesus said, "Wait a minute, Nicodemus, hold on. Stop right there. Don't go any further." And Jesus just cuts to the chase. He says, "Here's the bottom line. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." He doesn't beat around the bush. Now, John, the author of this book, he uses an interesting word that's translated anew or again. In the original Greek, there are three components to this word, again. So when Jesus says, "You must be born again," when John uses that in his gospel, the word again in the original Greek had three layers of meanings, three components. The first part was to do something a second time. That makes sense. Again, do it again, a second time. But there's a second component. Do it radically different. Do something completely different than the first time. And then there's a third component, and that's this. Do it supernaturally. In other words, God must be in it. So the word again is a very powerful word. To do something again, a second time, but to do it radically different than the first time, and God must be in it. So when Jesus says, you must be born again, don't overlook the word again. We don't enter the kingdom of God by being morally good or going back and living the same life over again. We don't enter the kingdom of God by following rules or adhering to a cultural type of Christianity. Jesus sensed that Nicodemus, deep down inside, he knew that. Jesus knew Nicodemus' heart. Here was a man who was doing his best to obey what he thought God wanted him to do, and yet he felt empty inside. I mean, why else would Nicodemus go to Jesus? Why else would a Pharisee risk his reputation? But when Jesus said, you must be born again, Nicodemus, Nicodemus didn't understand. He was only thinking about the first component of the word again. He was thinking, you mean be born a second time, physically? Look at verse 4. In verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, please, please understand this. Nicodemus isn't playing around here. He's a scholar. He's a Pharisee. He's a learned man, and yet he doesn't understand. And it's obvious that he's only thinking about a physical rebirth. He's thinking, I cannot start my life all over again. And by the way, have you ever said or heard someone else say, oh, if I could just go back in time, if I knew then what I know now, I would do it all different. I'd get it right. You know, the irony is, many people would make the same bad choices if given a chance to go back and do things all over again. Jesus was not saying to Nicodemus, you need to go back and be born again physically. Look at verses 5 and 6. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, many people have confused the word water here. Some have seen water here as water baptism. And some have used this verse to support the idea that in order to be saved, you must first be baptized. Baptized physically. But we know that water baptism is not a prerequisite for salvation. Water baptism, going into the water, coming out, is a public declaration, a public profession of the inner faith that we already possess. And so Jesus isn't referring to physical baptism here, just as much as he wasn't referring to a physical rebirth. He uses the word water symbolically between to refer to the Spirit's renewing work. It's a symbol of the Spirit's renewing work. And there's a clear and radical difference between the old birth, physical, and the new birth, spiritual. And only God can make us alive in the Spirit. Only God can. It doesn't make a difference how hard we try. If we do not have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, we cannot live lives that please Him. That is the bottom line. Let's go on to verses 7 and 8. We're going to see another symbol. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from, where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Today's a calm day, isn't it? We've had our share of wind. in the last few weeks. If you were here last Sunday, if you're watching online last Sunday, you might remember these plants, they were like dominoes falling every so many minutes. As hard as we tried, we could not control the wind. No one can control the wind. You know, these days, technology is so good that weather forecasters can give us an idea of when the winds will come. So every Saturday night, every Sunday morning, I look at my app on my phone, my weather app, and I go, Lord, please, I hope there's no wind. And so the weather forecasters are so good that they can tell us when the winds will come. But one thing they cannot do is to control the winds. None of us can control wind. Last fall, I experienced the most frightening wind I've ever experienced in my life. Now, I understand that here in Southern California, we may not experience some of the very, very frightening winds that others across our country might experience. But we do get our share of pretty bad winds here. And last fall, I had a very frightening moment. I was coming home, driving my car, and it was a very windy day. It was the windiest day last fall. There were big trees all over the major streets in and around where I lived. And as I was driving, there were branches and leaves and everything coming at the windshield. And I was only 2 miles away from my home. But where I live, there are a lot of open fields with a lot of dirt. And so all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the entire sky turned brown. And we could not see even a yard in front of our cars. It was that bad. And I seriously feared that there was going to be a major chain reaction. And so I, along with other cars, we pulled over. And then I found my way into a small parking lot. And I sat there in my car. I was recording this on my phone to show Joanne. And there was other cars that had pulled in the parking lot. And we had to wait out that dust storm for 20 minutes just sitting in the parking lot. And I actually feared. It was a very frightening experience. And I just kept going, God, please, please. I want this to calm down. Have you ever tried to command the wind to stop? Have you ever tried to gain control of something you cannot control? It doesn't work. And we know that it's not easy when we are not in control of things. What Jesus was saying to Nicodemus was this. Look, Nicodemus, it's time to give up control of your life. You're trying to direct your own life by following the rules that you have created for yourself, thinking that it's ultimately going to please God. Nicodemus, it is time to give up control and let the Spirit of God direct your life. And maybe for some of us here today, God's saying it's time to give up control and let the Spirit direct your life. It doesn't make any difference how much we try to control things that are out of our control. But guess what? Even at this point, Nicodemus doesn't get it. Look at verses 9 through 12. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel? Yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things. So at this point, it's Jesus' turn. It's Jesus' turn to be puzzled and astonished. Nicodemus, you're an expert in the Old Testament. How can you not know these things? You're a teacher. You're a scholar. And so Jesus goes on to explain in verses 13 to 15. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Guess what? Nicodemus wasn't the only one who knew the Old Testament. Jesus knew his Old Testament. And here, in this saying, Jesus is referring back to the book of Numbers. In the Old Testament, and you can read that on your own later, Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. In a nutshell, the people of Israel were complaining to Moses. And ultimately, they were complaining to God. They thought life was better back in Egypt. Imagine that. So, because of their complaining, all of a sudden, poisonous snakes appeared in the wilderness, and scores of people died from being bitten by these snakes. Guess what happened then? The people, they ran to Moses and they begged for forgiveness. "Moses, please tell God we're sorry. We're sorry for complaining." So God instructed Moses to make a bronze serpent and to put that bronze serpent on a pole. And anybody who was bitten was to look at that bronze serpent on that pole and would not die. That bronze serpent was a symbol. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, that's a picture of me. I will be lifted up to die. And if you will look at me when that happens, and if you believe that I am dying for you in your place, God will forgive your sins and you will receive eternal life." And my friends, this now brings us to the most famous verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." You know, we often quote this verse in isolation. But when we know the full context, we gain a better appreciation of what it meant for Jesus to die in our place. No matter how much Nicodemus tried, he could not gain God's approval by simply trying to follow the letter of the law. And nobody followed the law like Nicodemus. He needed to recognize that he was a sinner in need of a Savior. He could not save himself. There are a lot of rule followers, you know, personality-wise, right? There are those who are rule followers, and they get stressed out when others don't follow rules, right? Rule followers often have a very difficult time accepting a free gift of salvation because they're so used to trying to earn the favor of others. Ultimately, Nicodemus came to the realization that Jesus, in fact, was the Son of God. There's every indication that he received eternal life. You see, because after Jesus was crucified, Nicodemus was one of two men, one of only two men who gave Jesus a proper Jewish burial. You can read about that in John chapter 19. Jesus knew the heart of Nicodemus. And he knows your heart, and he knows my heart. Maybe there are some here this morning. Maybe there are some watching online right now. And you're still trying to earn God's favor by doing, by following the letter of the law. God knows your heart. What he wants more than anything else is a deeper relationship, not merely a rule follower. He doesn't want us to simply know what the Bible says and try to fit everything in our lives into the letter of that law. He wants us to live transformed lives because of what Jesus did for us. And you know what? My friends, if we want to know what that looks like, if we want to know what a transformed life looks like, here's what we have to do. It's very simple. Just read the Gospels and live our lives the way Jesus lived his life. It's that simple. If you want to live a transformed life, read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then just follow the life of Jesus. If we do that, I think that we'd actually be surprised by just how different our lives could look. Because the reality is, oftentimes, the lives of those who call themselves Christians look more like the lives of the Pharisees than the life of Jesus. Can I say that again? Oftentimes, the lives of those who call themselves Christians look more like the lives of the Pharisees than the life of Jesus. How do we view and treat our neighbor? How do we view and treat the marginalized? How do we view and treat the oppressed? Again, I think we'd be surprised by just how different our lives could look if we simply lived the way Jesus lived. And for those who have not yet given your lives to Jesus, my hope is that you'll be captivated like Nicodemus. I'm going to ask us to bow our heads. In a moment, we're going to join in communion. Communion is for those who put their faith in Jesus. If you've not yet received Jesus Christ as your Savior, I invite you to do so today. If you would like to experience God's grace and mercy today, I invite you to say this prayer along with me. God, I want to experience your grace and mercy today. I believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for my sins. And today, I commit my life to following him. Thank you for saving me. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, I want to celebrate with you. Would you send me an email? Just send me an email and let me know that you prayed that prayer today. The saints in the New Testament, they were reminded of their new life, the new birth, every time they gathered for communion. And we're going to gather for communion today. If you haven't had a chance to do so here in person, I invite you now to go and gather your communion elements and go back to your seats. For those at home, we invite you to join us for communion from wherever you are. We may be apart from each other physically, but the Spirit of God unites us. So whether you are there in your living room or in your bedroom, or whether you're here in person, the Spirit of God unites us. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, the Apostle Paul refers back to the words of Jesus, who before he was to be betrayed, he gathered together his disciples. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, we read these words. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take of the bread. And in verse 25, we read these words. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take of the cup. Thank you, God, for sending your only Son to die on the cross for our sins. And thank you for the promise that he is coming back again. Help us to live in light of that future hope today, this coming week, and for the rest of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.